We are in Matthew chapter 22, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's important to go through the Gospels and look and see what was it that Jesus taught that last week. Had just a few days in the temple, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, maybe part of Thursday. And Matthew 21 to 27, Mark 11 to 15, Luke 19 to 23, and John 12 to 18. All of that teaching in those chapters was during this last week. Mm-hmm. And just it's very enlightening to see all that was said. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus is in Jerusalem in the temple teaching. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, the kingdom of heaven, in the way he's using it here, it means God's redemption program. All right? Obviously, when we read this parable, it's like, well, this is previous to the kingdom that's coming. But when we talk about the fact that the kingdom coming is that city that God is going to prepare, whose builder and maker is God. It's going to be paradise restored. It's going to be man redeemed. It's going to be God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. And so when he uses it here, he's talking about the things working up to that. Right. Okay? God's overall program from Genesis through Revelation, God's redemption program, God's program of restoring man from where he fell back to the garden, so to speak, back to paradise, back to the city whose builder and maker is God, is called the kingdom of God. So the workings of God to redeem man is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Who is the king? The king is our heavenly Father. Who is the son? The son is the Messiah. Who is the bride? The redeemed of the earth is going to be the bride, okay? And so this is a parable. Everything doesn't line up perfectly, but with those who are bidden to the marriage in God's eschatological plan are those who are going to be married. Those bidden to the marriage are going to be part of the bride, okay? And they have the bride is clothed in white, which is the righteousness of saints. And they have washed their robes and made them white. The church becomes the bride of Christ. So in the parable here, and all of Jesus' parables, you've got to take it for what he's meaning and not try to make every little piece fit perfectly. Like there's a bride other than those invited. No, that's not what it's talking about. In reality, the bride is those who respond and are chosen and come to the wedding. So this king prepared a marriage for his son. And this is talking about redemption, reconciliation with God, reconciling man to God. So in verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. I want you to notice something here that's very important to this parable. There was a previous arrangement before the dinner bell was rung. Okay? He was going to call them that were previously bidden to the wedding. There were those who knew that they were going to be guests at the wedding. They knew that they were going to be a part of this. And so when it was ready, he sent out the servant saying, dinner's ready. And that gives a little different view of their rejection and how insulting it was to the king. So he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So they're standing him up here. They already had a plan. They knew the king was preparing his dinner. They knew the king was preparing a wedding. They knew that they were the ones who were going to be invited and were supposed to be there. And when it came right down to it, they made excuse and didn't go. Now, this is very similar to the last parable. In the last parable, there was a vineyard, and the husbandman had planted this vineyard and let it out to servants. They were supposed to render him the fruits in their season. He sent servants there to get the fruits from the husbandmen. They wouldn't render the fruits that they were supposed to. In other words, they weren't cooperating with the plan. Well, here, we're dealing with a marriage. He made a marriage. He sent forth his servants to call the guests. It's all the same basic thing. Israel was the caretaker of the vineyard. Israel, the circumcised sons of Abraham who were in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they knew that they were the privileged ones who were going to be invited to the wedding. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, what we're going to see, okay? But the Jew first, the ones who were circumcised, practicing Judaism, they were the keepers of the vineyard. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God, God's program, is going to be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Also here, we find that these were the people invited. They were bidden previously. They were in a privileged position. They were invited to the wedding. It pertained to them, all right? We're going to see that in Romans 9, if you'll turn there. It pertained to them. So like the first group would not render the fruits of the vineyard, this group will not come to the wedding. The first group were the keepers of the vineyard. This group were the original guests that the marriage pertained to. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Talking about the nation, okay? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? So, Israel, everyone who was practicing Judaism, whether they were a good guy or a bad guy, they were practicing Judaism, and they heard the call first. It was to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The problem is, you can be in the right group. You can be called the right name. You can be a Jew, and you can be practicing Judaism. It gives you a privileged position, but if your heart is cold, and your mind is blind, and you're not paying attention, you're still going to miss out. The invitation will be to you first, but you'll miss it, and somebody else will respond. So, God has always dealt with men individually, but also corporately. He has covenanted with Israel as a nation. Therefore, up until Cornelius, from Moses to Cornelius, if you know your Bible, Acts 10, Cornelius, from Moses to then, if you wanted to be in covenant with God, you became a Jew. And by becoming a Jew, you were in the program, the redemption program, the kingdom of God program. And so when Jesus gives this parable, the kingdom of God is like this. The situation is that God has something going on. We're preparing a wedding. We are reaping fruits from a vineyard. There's something going on in God's plan and program, and Israel is in the center of it because they are in covenant with God as a nation. God meant for them to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. He's always saved by individual faith, those who were responding to him personally and in his covenant. But Israel was put in a privileged position as a nation, and therefore the gospel was to the Jew first because of that covenant. Verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. We've got a previous agreement. You knew this was going to happen. You knew this was coming. Everything has been done. It's all waiting. It's time. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. So Jesus is saying this because right now in Israel, the Messiah is there. He's healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, preaching. The dinner is ready. Come to the wedding. And they made light of it. And went their ways, one to his farm, and one to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now remember in the vineyard one, in Matthew 21:40, when the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Same scenario here, basically. We're just hitting it a little different aspect of the same exact situation. AD 70 is what we're talking about in both of these. And what happens here, Israel is called. The gospel goes out to the Jew first, those who were bidden to the wedding, those who were the privileged guests, those to whom it pertained. And many of them rejected it. As a nation, they made light of it. As a nation, they rejected it. And therefore, the king was wroth. They insulted the king. They insulted his servants. They insulted his son. And therefore, God, in AD 70, wiped it out. I want you to know, God brought Israel out of Egypt on the very day they were supposed to come out of Egypt. All Pharaoh's power and army couldn't stop it. On the very day that they were supposed to come out of Egypt, they came out of Egypt. God took Israel to Babylon for 70 years, then brought them back right on time. God used a wicked king, Herod, to refurbish his temple to the height of splendor that it had not been seen before by those people living. It was one of the most magnificent buildings on all the earth, according to the writings of the time. Just in time, he'd been working on it for 46 years when Jesus arrived. God had this wicked, ungodly king profess Judaism and refurbish make the temple beautiful for his son to arrive and teach there in the temple. And then 40 years later, he sent the Romans and wiped it out so much that they can't even tell for sure where it was. God is on the throne. He is going to have his way. He's going to work his program. His calendar will not be thwarted by mankind. Mm-hmm. The thing I need to worry about is that when he calls, I'm tuned in.
Amen.
When he wants the fruits, I've got them ready.
Amen.
I'm paying attention to the program. His program's going to work. The question is, where am I going to be? And that's what Jesus has taught all the way through this. It's interesting, my mom mentioned that she, all the years growing up in the Baptist church, she never heard these parables taught clearly and applied. I said, because if you taught the parables clearly and applied them, you would destroy eternal security teaching.
Uh-huh.
They couldn't do that. They had to teach on pray the prayer, get baptized, tithe, you know, and you're eternally secure. Verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. I want to say just a quick note here. What does worthy mean? It means two different things. And most people don't realize there's two different definitions of worthy. They were not worthy. Well, were they ever worthy of salvation? Some, you know, uneducated Bible scholar could say, well, this can't be talking about salvation because none of us are worthy of salvation. I've heard people say things like that. It's like, just sit down. No. They were worthy to be invited to the wedding. They were worthy to come while they were in the program. Okay? But that doesn't mean they were worthy of salvation. None of us are worthy of salvation, but we are worthy in the sense of being eligible when we are in the program. There's two different definitions of worthy. One is eligible, and the other is having earned it. If I earn something, I'm worthy of it. If I'm eligible, I'm worthy, but I'm not worthy in the same way as if I earned it.
Right.
Okay? So I'm eligible for God's salvation if I am I'm worthy of God's salvation when I'm eligible for it because I'm doing what he said.
Right.
I'm in a place of worthiness. Okay? I'm acting worthily. Now, if I had earned it, well, then I would be worthy of it in that sense. There's two different senses there. So, none of us are worthy of salvation, but I guarantee you, unless you are worthy in the sense of eligible, in the sense of in your place, doing what you're supposed to do, you're not going to taste the supper. Go ye therefore into the highways, he says here. Now listen, what's happened here? And as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Hold it. There's no prior arrangement in this group. The other group were a prior arranged guest list. Okay? They were the Jew first. Now, because they made light of it, the guest list, a lot of that didn't come. Now we have changed the criteria for guests in one aspect. You didn't have to be on the guest list, okay? There was a privileged group that were bidden to the marriage. There was a privileged group that were caretakers of the vineyard. When they failed, that vineyard, the oversight of the vineyard was given to a nation, another nation. It was not that privileged nation. When the guest list was when they took lightly the marriage and the wedding, then he said, go out into the highways and hedges. These people were not on the guest list. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. To the Jew first, the Jews were in the program. The Jews were working the program. They were in covenant with God. But they missed the vital aspects of the covenant. God didn't just want circumcised, sacrificing, feast-attending people. He wanted a peculiar people, zealous of good works, in tune with God. So, if a Gentile out here who had not been in the program, if this Gentile is going to get excited about the invitation, come to the wedding and honor the king, I'd rather have him, God says, than you.
Right.
You see? So, Jesus here is foretelling the grafting into the Gentiles. Go ye therefore in the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. In other words, we just got everybody who would come. Everybody who was excited about it, everybody who valued it, everybody who didn't make light of it, everybody who felt privileged to come, and we're going to find out that this does not compromise the wedding in the slightest, okay? The wedding is furnished with guests. Turn to Romans 11. You need to understand where all this fits. It's important to compare Scripture with Scripture. In Romans 9, 10, and 11 has nothing to do with the modern concept of Calvinism. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is talking about the same thing these two parables are talking about. It's talking about the fact that God had a privileged group.
Uh-huh.
They were invited to a wedding. They made light of it. They didn't respond. So God dropped the privileged group and went for an unprivileged group because they responded. Okay? They had a heart to respond, so God said, "Fooey on the guest list, we're going to go out here. These people want to come. These people care. They don't care." All right? That's what Romans 9, 10, 11 is talking about. Look at Romans 11, beginning in verse 15. "For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what should be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." He's talking about the God's program, and there is a root of truth and a root of covenant people. And right now, because when Christ came, there had been a lot of waxing cold. Many of them were not in line for salvation. They were not eligible for salvation, so they did not respond to the call. They did not respond to the invitation. And verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off," that's talking about individual unbelieving Jews. They were broken out of the vine, the God's reconciliation program, God's redemption program, the kingdom of God, okay? It's all the same thing. They were broken out of that because of unbelief. "And thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You got invited to the wedding, though you were not on the original guest list. Okay? Verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches, the Jews, were broken off, that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, the original guest list, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel as a nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall eventually be turned nationally to God. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, you were the Gentiles, you were not on the guest list, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. They didn't respond to the call. They didn't render the fruits of the vineyard. Therefore, you've had an opportunity based on their failure. You see that? Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. In other words, these people were practicing Judaism. You were a pagan Gentile. But they weren't in tune with God, and so they missed their visitation. They missed their opportunity. So God opened it up to you. Are you willing to value the marriage? You willing to value the program? Then come here. And those who responded had mercy. Okay? Now, because God has done that to these people who were not on the guest list, he can also offer that exact same mercy to those who were cut off.
Right.
If you want to value and repent, you can come too. Okay? And that's what Romans 11 is talking about. Now, verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, he could have said, did you think that being invited meant you didn't have to obey? Did you think because I came out into the highways and hedges and compelled them to come in, that I was going to compromise the wedding of my son? I was going to compromise the standards of my home? I was going to compromise the honor of my son just because I opened it up to you and not the original guest list? Did you think that now that I've opened this up to you, that you didn't have to show the same diligence and faith that these people would have had to have shown? That's why Jesus puts this in here. Mm-hmm. The king didn't lower the standards of his home.
Right.
The king didn't compromise the wedding of his son. The king wasn't desperate for guests, only benevolent to make up for the empty seats. Proper conduct still had to be followed. There's another parable very similar to this in Luke 14:16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Okay? Prior arrangement again. And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, prior arrangement there, guest list, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and you understand my problem. No, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt. No prior arrangement there. And the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And he said unto his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. None in the prior arrangement who rejected will taste of the supper. Obviously, when Israel as a nation was rejected, individual Israelites could be saved and could repent. Right. But as a nation, they had lost their position, and that's what Romans 9:10-11 is all about. Okay, so number one, the meal arrangement had been predetermined. There was a covenant. There was an agreement. Number two, the men had previously agreed to attend. Number three, they despised their appointment and insulted their king. Number four, none of the things they claimed as excuses were wicked. None of the things that they claimed as excuses were wicked in themselves. But it was wicked to void an agreement when the supper was ready. It was wicked to despise the privileged position. It was wicked to insult the king and his son. But none of the things that they were doing were wrong. Turn to Romans chapter 2. This opened the door for the Gentiles who would delight in the king's invitation. Same king, same marriage, same son, same rules, same expectations. Like I said, it did not compromise the marriage or the king or his home to invite these other people. They had to come in the same door, have the wedding garment on. They had to do the same requirements at the wedding. Romans chapter 2 explains some of this. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. Romans chapter 1 talks about how that mankind as a whole apostatized from God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and so on and so on. Okay? Then it starts here, chapter 2. Therefore, thou, whoever you are, and it's primarily touching on the Jew, okay, because the Jews are looking at the Gentiles' apostasy, their heathendom. And it says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things in principle. He's going to explain it. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So, you look at these wicked people out in the world, all the crazy things they come up with and the things they do, and you say, that's nothing but just trash. That's wickedness, ungodly, that's dirty, that's obnoxious. But you've been raised in church, and you have a Bible, and you have a Christian home, and if your heart is making light of the marriage, if your heart is saying, you know, I'd rather go work on the farm than read my Bible and pray and think about God, I'm not concerned about the redemption program. I'm not concerned about God calling me for supper. I got things to do. I got things I want. You are just as obnoxious in just a different way. Mm-hmm. Okay? It says here, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, whether they're Jew or Gentile, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. The point here is, the reason God has rejected the guest list and opened it up to whosoever will, because he wants his house filled. He wants to be merciful to all mankind. And those who it pertained blew it. And so therefore it made it appropriate for God to offer the same offer to those who were not on the guest list if they would respond with the repentance that these guys should have had. It made it appropriate for God to do so. It's why he waited to do it then. Now, as you go on down in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. You've got the vineyard. You're on the guest list. And knowest his will and approvest of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou art a guide to the blind, and a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You've got a real good position. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. In the Old Testament, we see that, okay? As it is written. For circumcision, or Judaism, verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy Judaism is made heathendom. That's what those words refer to, okay? Therefore, if the Gentiles keep the righteousness, the morality of the law, the righteousness of the law, shall not his Gentilism be counted for Judaism? And shall not Gentilism, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and Judaism doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that Judaism, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay, this explains the appropriateness of, oh yeah, you're on the guest list, you got the vineyard, you're on the guest list for the marriage. But because of your violation of the deeper issues, God has turned, you've forfeited your position, and God has turned to where if there are those among the Gentiles who have not had the privileged position, but they're willing to meet the righteousness of the law. Okay? That is not compromised. The righteousness of the law has not been compromised, will not be compromised. Right. So the Gentile has to repent. And the Gentile has to have a heart for God that the Jew is supposed to have in order to be saved. Otherwise, God's transaction is unrighteous. Okay? If he expected these people to have the love of God in their hearts, and they didn't, so now he's accepting them without the love of God in their hearts. That's not just. That's not right. No. The love of God, the reason they were raised in Judaism, the reason they had circumcision is supposed to represent the love of God in their hearts, the circumcision of the heart, the inward holiness of God, the faith that Abraham had, the heart that Abraham had. And because all they did is have the shell and they missed the real essence, God was willing to allow the Gentiles to seek the real essence without the shell. That's what it says in Romans chapter 2 here. To God still wants Gentiles to be inward what the Jews were supposed to be inward.
Right.
So then, back to Matthew 22:13. So he finds this person in the wedding without a marriage garment. In other words, a Gentile came to the wedding without the righteousness of the law. That which the Jew is supposed to have to come to the wedding, okay? The real issue. And what does he say? Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What's the difference? What's the difference between called and chosen? He called the guest list, Israel. They didn't respond right. So he called the Gentile world. But who was chosen? The one who came the appropriate way, followed the rules, the ones who didn't compromise the king's marriage,
right,
or the king's home, or the king's honor, the ones who had the righteousness of the law. So the different called and chosen had nothing to do with decrees before the foundation of the world and predestination. It has to do with the fact, are you going to tune into God? Are you going to love his law? Are you going to repent? Are you going to come to the marriage as a humble, privileged, excited, appreciative person? I was thinking the other day, if there was one attribute that could be set up as one of the top, it would be gratitude. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, neither were grateful. They were ungrateful. Gratefulness will solve almost every problem you have in your heart. Gratefulness to God, gratefulness to parents, gratefulness to everything around you, whether it be the government for what they do right, the policemen, grateful. Are you a grateful person or do you expect a lot? Gratefulness would solve a lot. Okay, so this, turn to 1 John. Just because you are called to the wedding, it's not so much about you receiving Jesus as it is about you pleasing Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because in Romans 2 there, it talks about in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So Jesus is the judge. And so you accepting Jesus is just somewhat of a figment of your imagination. I've accepted Jesus. What does that mean? It either means that I've taken him as my Lord, my King, my doctor, my shepherd, my physician. I have surrendered my life to him, and I'm going to please him. Or it means that I got my hand out, and I think that he's going to give me something. Mm-hmm. No, Jesus doesn't need your acceptance. You need his acceptance.
Amen.
All right? So, as far as that wedding garment, I'm going to touch on that just briefly. Again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, it's all the same. The God is light. In him is no darkness at all. You can't compromise him. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, go on down to verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's the righteousness of the law that we spoke about in Romans chapter 2. You may not have the outward shell of Judaism, but as a Gentile, you better have the inward Judaism of the circumcision of the heart, the righteousness of the law, walking in the light, and here it's keeping his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The context here is moral commandments that are obligatory upon you. If you're a Gentile, the ceremonial commandments are not obligatory upon you, because you were never placed under the ceremonial law. Okay? So We're talking about the righteousness of the law as spoken of in Romans 2. This is the wedding garment you better have. Follow me? If you despise or take lightly the requirement mentioned here, if we keep his commandments, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. How? By keeping his word. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Now, if you don't have this wedding garment on, you might get invited and show up at the wedding, but you're going to get kicked out. Mm-hmm. It's what Jesus just taught in Matthew 22.
Right.
Okay? So but go back to Matthew 22. There's a lot of doctrinal systems that despise what I just said, the necessity of this wedding garment, walking in the light, confessing your sin to your high priest, keeping his commandments. They say, well, the garment, you know, Jesus' righteousness put on my record. That's nowhere said in the Bible. Okay? Jesus' blood washed your sins away, but Jesus' good deeds were never put on your record.
Right.
And it never will be. That would not be, that's total abortion of justice and righteousness.
Yep.
Matthew 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his speech. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. That's low. When the Pharisees link up with the Herodians, you're pretty desperate. Saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. I'm sure they're saying this really sweet, okay? I noticed the part of the Sunday school book that Brother Philip skipped over, that if somebody speaks to you in anger and you talk softly, that means you are the one in the spirit. Not always. These Pharisees were talking real soft and real nice. Master, we know you're true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You are totally just and you are totally dedicated to the law. And they couldn't say this if they didn't believe it was true. Because if he was teaching contrary to the law of Moses, it would be a total giveaway. They're saying this because it is true and they're trying to use it to entangle him with the Romans. Okay? So, being that you are so tenacious about accuracy with the law, being that you are so unconcerned about what people think, being that you are totally just and uncompromising, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Okay? If what they said in their flattery was not true, it would not set the trap. But they knew it was true, and they wanted to take advantage of it. And they knew that he knew it was true as well. The Italians have a proverb, according to Adam Clark, quote, he who caresses thee more than he was wont to do has either deceived thee or is about to do it. Jesus could see right through it. So here they come up. They're bragging on him. They're flattering. They're telling him how good he is and how just and tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? They were being so nice, and he just said, why are you tempting me, you hypocrites? Well, that wasn't very Christ-like, was it? Yeah, it was. Very Christ-like. Now, what were they referring to? Deuteronomy 17:15 says, thou shalt not set a king over thee, which is not thy brother. Everyone who challenged Jesus with the scriptures found out that he knew them a lot better than they did. And these guys are about to learn that too. Herod was at this time in Jerusalem. Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee, where Jesus was from. Herod was very loyal to Tiberius Caesar, and the Herodians were his servants. So the Pharisees got the Herodians over here, and they come up to Jesus and give this little spiel. We know that you would never compromise the law in one jot or tittle. Therefore, is it just or is it lawful Do we pay tribute to Caesar or not? And in their minds, we got it. Because if he says it's lawful, the people are going to, who hate the Romans, who don't like the Romans, he's going to lose influence there. If he says, no, it's not lawful to pay tribute, we're going to tell Herod he's in big trouble. Well, Jesus says, show me the tribute money. And they brought it unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They come up here, and there they go. Now, basically what he said, if you are a conquered nation and another king's imprint is on your coin, then you owe tribute to that king. Now, this is a very similar situation to when Jesus said, follow me closely now. When Jesus said, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning it was not so. Had Adam and Eve not fallen, Deuteronomy 24 would never have been necessary or God's protocol. Okay? Had Israel not forfeited God's blessing, they would have never been conquered by a foreign king and had to pay tribute to a foreign king. God's original plan was that you never set a king over you that's not of your brethren. You are going to be the head, not the tail. But they forfeited that. Because they forfeited it, now you got to pay tribute to whoever's conquered you.
Yep.
You see? So basically, neither foreign tax or divorce remarriage were God's original design. But when man fell, God has prescriptions for what happens when sin messes things up. And that's still God's prescription. It always will be in the same scenario. In the same way, they could say, well, God did not will for Israel to pay tribute to a foreign king. And Jesus said, that's true. But since you were ungodly and you forfeited God's will, now you get to pay tribute to a foreign king.
Yep.
You see the connection there?
Yep.
And that's why they tucked tail and left. All right, we're probably running out of time here. We might be able to make it through this next. Verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, according to Adam Clark, the Sadducees had their origin and name from one Sadoc, a disciple of Antigonus of Soko, president of the Sanhedrin, teacher of the law in one of the great divinity schools in Jerusalem about 264 years before the incarnation, before Christ. This Antigonus, having often in his lectures informed his scholars that they should not serve God through expectation of a reward, but through love and filial reverence only, Sadoc, his student, inferred from this teaching that there were neither rewards nor punishments after this life, and by consequence that there was no resurrection of the dead, nor angel, nor spirit in the invisible world, and that man is to be rewarded or punished here for the good or evil he does. Obviously, the original guy had a good concept. The next student in line took it too far, took it where it wasn't supposed to go, and then from then on, you had the sect of the Sadducees teaching what they taught. They received only the five books of Moses and rejected all unwritten traditions. If it's not in the Pentateuch, we don't believe it. It's got to be what, it's got to be, you know, we are Pentateuch, Torah originalists. Well, it sounds good. But when you go where they went with it, it's not good. Okay? There's a lot of things that start out, good concepts taken too far become false piety, and it's not a good thing. So, based on the teaching about the Levirate marriage, which was designed for national Israel to maintain the tribal inheritance and family names, they imagine that they have proved the teaching of a physical resurrection to have fatal contradictions, and therefore is not true. The idea of a resurrection to these people was a resurrection to restored paradise, the city whose builder and maker is God, a resurrection on the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, right? So that they, perceiving that, and that is a correct perception, but there's one thing they missed. We're not going to be physically living on the earth in the same physical type bodies and families that we are now. And so they thought that by reasoning, they proved this resurrection concept impossible. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" Here Jesus again endorses the inspiration of the Old Testament. "That which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. He answered them from the Torah. Okay, they said, "We won't accept anything but the Torah," or we call it the Pentateuch. And so, therefore, he said, "Well, have you not read in the Torah? God speaking, I'm the God of Abraham. Do you think God's a God of the dead? He's a God of corpses?" Well, they hadn't thought about that before. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." Put the Sadducees to silence. This is Jerusalem. These people have been, they've known about Jesus for 3.5 years at least now. And they've come up with their very best to entangle him. And he puts them to silence. Washes out. They walk away. Why? Because of ignorance of the scriptures. He said, "You err because you are unfamiliar, you're ignorant of the Word of God." And that Word of God was the Old Testament scriptures. I want to say today that there's a lot of errors that could be eliminated if people really knew their Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Mm-hmm. Instead of assuming they know it. These men assumed they knew it. When they read their Bible, they read, and what they got from the Bible was what they assumed they knew. They weren't learning any new things because they weren't paying attention and really asking the right questions. Why is it that different denominations maintain their lives generation after generation? Baptists, Methodists, Catholics. Aren't these people reading their Bible? There are reasons why I'm not in those denominations, and I can see it in the Bible. Why can't they see it in the Bible? Because when they read their Bible, they assume they know it already. They're not listening. You need to be careful of that. When you read your Bible, you need to read it, and you need to ask yourself, what does this mean? What does this mean in the context? What's the context? What did this mean to the guy that wrote it? What did it mean in the day it was written? What did it mean to the people who heard it? Very important questions we need to ask ourselves. But we're going to stop right there. We don't want to rush through this next section. Very important. Another question they put to Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law, the greatest? In other words, which is the most important commandment in the Decalogue is kind of what they were thinking. The Ten Commandments, which one? So we'll cover that starting next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's stand together. Any question on what we covered? Comment? You understand how the vineyard, the marriage, the parables are talking about the same thing, and how that there was a privileged group that didn't render the fruits that God wanted, and then the unprivileged group was able to step up to the plate if they were willing to have the heart that God was looking for. So the question for us today is, how many of you are Jews in here? Anybody a Jew? No. You're Gentiles. Do you have the heart that God is looking for? Or are you going to show up at the wedding without the garment? Any thoughts? If you were a Jew, you better not show up at the wedding without the wedding garment. The wedding garment was the critical issue, the essence of it all. That showed your compliance with the king. That showed your submission to the king. The king's program, okay? That's what that represented.
Well, I thought I had, you know, in the tribute money, he asked, who's this image and, you know, that's Caesar. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he says, render to God the things that are God's. Whose image are you made in?
Right.
Okay, it's not your money, your whole being. You were made in the image of God. And just like you owe tax to the one who coins the money, you owe obedience, you owe your life to the one who stamped his image on you.
And the whole reason of the parable, they weren't rendering to God the things that are God's. They were all caught up in not rendering to Caesar. You know, no, God says, well, you're not rendering to me. Good point. Quit worrying about who gets the coin. You need to start asking who gets the heart.